Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, I guess we're in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And we said the Lord himself, the reflexive pronoun himself, shows that angels don't gather us at the rapture, but instead this is something the Lord does himself. In fact, there are some interesting pronouns where the Bible says the Lord himself on the pronoun himself. Here's one, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Did you know that the Bible says Jesus Christ is going to present the church to himself? Now, this is unusual, you know, with regard to the way you and I do things. We don't usually present things to ourselves, you know, unless maybe you buy yourself a gift and say, here, I want you to have this. Oh, thank you, you know. Well, that's kind of the thing that's happening here. He presents it to himself, according to the Bible. Other examples would be Jude 24. Let's see, I can't remember what this one says. Jude 24. Oh, that's just a parallel passage. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Another one would be John 14:3. This is where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So this says, the Lord will receive us unto himself. John 14:3. And so it's pretty clear here, this is something that the Lord Jesus himself does. Now you may have heard testimonies of Christians who have said, the Lord himself appeared to me. You know, other Christians say, angels appeared to me. You know, the Lord Jesus is real. He's a real person. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And Saul said that he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ alive from the dead in the same sense that Peter, James, and John and the other apostles did. They saw the Lord after he rose from the dead. And Paul said, and last of all, he was seen of me. He said he was seen by Peter, he was seen by all the 12, he was seen by above 500 brethren at once, and last of all, he was seen by me. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ because Christ came down and appeared to him on the road to Damascus. This is what will happen at the rapture. The real Jesus Christ will come again. I know I had an experience one time where I knew Jesus Christ himself came down and laid his hands on me and ministered to me. And it was a remarkable experience. I know it was not an angel. And I felt these two hands lay right on my chest, and I instantly knew what was happening in the spirit. And I broke out crying and yelling and screaming because I knew it was Jesus Christ. And I felt this surge of power flow into me when his hands touched me. And so today, I think I know what it feels like, or what it felt like for people when Jesus Christ laid his hands on them, because it happened to me once. And it was remarkable. It was a surge of power from him into me to accomplish a certain thing, and it was really something. And so I think the Lord Jesus did that. I didn't see him, but I felt him. He was right there, and I knew it wasn't an angel. I knew it was the Lord. And the Lord will do that. He'll be there. People have seen him appear in visions, etc. I'm thinking of an example where we had a big prayer meeting with all of our elders once, and George Albert saw Jesus. Jesus manifested himself right in the room, standing behind, I think, Scott Hartley. And he, all of a sudden, he saw Jesus right there. And George said he was wearing a turban. And that's how he always pictured Jesus, because he believes historically they wore turbans at the time. And so, to his view, this vision of Jesus, or whatever it was, looked that way to him. Other people have seen Jesus appear and lay hands on them, and they've been healed, things like that. These things are real. I think it will happen again at the rapture, but this time it'll be for all of us. Now it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Let's talk about this shout. Basically, what I want to say about the shout is that visible rapturists use this as proof that the rapture is visible and audible. But I say they have an assumption here. They have no proof of the visible rapture. When it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the standard teaching goes like this. At the rapture, Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. He'll be seen by everybody in the whole world, and he'll shout this big shout, and it'll be heard by everyone in the whole world. He shouts on his way down, and it's audible to the world, not just to the people who are raptured. And I say, now, wait a minute. It doesn't say that at all. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I would say, number one, we don't even know who shouts. It doesn't say, the Lord himself shall shout. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, frankly, I think it is the Lord who shouts. But there are two ways you could interpret that. You could interpret it that he descends with his own shout, or he descends accompanied by a shout given by another. It doesn't say the Lord shouts. That's an assumption they have made. Number two, they have assumed that the shout is heard by everyone on earth. It doesn't say who hears the shout. It just says the Lord descends with a shout. You can't prove anything else but that from that verse. You cannot prove it's heard by everyone. Now, of course, the visible rapturist will reply, well, obviously he's shouting to someone. Why shout unless anybody hears it? And so, obviously, if he's going to shout, somebody's going to hear it. And doesn't it make the most sense to think everybody's going to hear it? And I'll say no, because there are scriptural precedents for God shouting and then what people hear. The two precedents we have in the Word of God are John 12, 28 and 29. And I'll read this one. This is when Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn that when God spoke, not everybody understood the words clearly. Some said it thundered, others said an angel spoke to him. There's disagreement over what was said. Now, if it was perfectly clear, then everybody would know. But it wasn't perfectly clear. I think probably people heard the noise of the shout, but they didn't necessarily hear the words real clearly. That seems to be what this scripture is saying. Now, if that precedent holds true, then what we would say is, at the rapture, if it's the Lord who shouts, the Lord shouts this shout, and people in the world hear the noise of it, but they don't hear the words of it. Now, there's another parallel that basically says the same thing, and that's in Acts 22, 7-9. And this is when Jesus Christ spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus. Acts 22, 7-9. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So this says, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. Now the parallel passage is in Acts 9:7. So you turn over here and it tells the story again, and this one adds a certain detail. It says, "And he trembling said, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise, go into the city." Verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now one of them says they heard the voice, and the other one says they didn't hear the voice. And so how do we reconcile these passages? The same way. They heard the noise of the voice, but they didn't hear the words of the voice. So we would say, if you're going to use a Bible precedent, you'd have to use these. And these say that the world hears the sound of it, but the world does not hear the words of it. But you still can't prove what happens at the rapture, because what happened in these precedent cases may not happen at the rapture. You can't say what is true in John 12 and what is true in Acts 22 proves what is true here. It doesn't. Because that's describing a historical event, and this is describing a different historical event, and this is describing a different historical event. See, I can't prove something about you by quoting what happened to somebody else, right? Moses is dead. I guess Moses is not dead, but picked somebody else. Abraham is dead. Jacob is dead. Therefore, Judy Green is dead. She's not dead. You know, what happened here and what happened here is not true with you. Well, what happened there and what happened here, that doesn't prove anything about this. You have to use scriptures that talk about this to prove what's going to happen to this. So we say these precedents don't prove the whole world hears it. Now, we have two other precedents that we could bring in here besides these. One of them is what God said at Christ's baptism. What God said at Christ's baptism. This is another case when God spoke out of heaven. And so we have Matthew 3:17, which says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But see, this one really doesn't add very much information because it doesn't tell who heard it. And so I don't know what to say about that one. The visible rapturists say everybody heard it and understood it. Well, if they did, fine. It doesn't really say that, though, in the text. The only two that says who heard it are the two that I gave you. Now, we do have one other precedent, which I think is better than any of these that I've given you. And that is Revelation 11:22. What I like about this one is it's the parallel case of somebody getting raptured. And when it describes somebody getting raptured, it says God spoke to him and they heard him. Watch. Revelation 11:22.
Hold it.
I mean, yes? It must be Revelation 11:12. Yeah, thanks. It's like when Don preached from, what was it, Matthew 66 the other day? What's that? Yeah, it's verse 12. I have a whole list of Bible books that aren't in the Bible that students made up. I do. Because I used to give this Books of the Bible test to my authenticity of the Bible students. And so first semester students would take this. And let's see, memorize the books of the Bible and we'll take a test on the last day. And so, and I'd tell them that the kindergarten kids know them, so they should know them. And so I said, now they have to be all in order and spelled correctly. You wouldn't believe the books I got. I got all kinds of books. I'll give you a few of them. They're funny. These are Bible books according to first semester Bible students. Whoops. Paper that divided them up and it had this. Another one had this. This is one of the books written right in the middle of the list. Anyway, I think you get the idea. In fact, what I did is I took the very best ones for each Bible book, and I made a list of all 66 books, and then I made apocryphal books from these. Okay. Now, Revelation 11:12 is a real good precedent, because this is somebody being raptured. These are the two witnesses who died and they get resurrected, verse 11. The spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw them. You know, men of God have had that happen over and over again. Fear has fallen upon people who saw them. There's a story in the life of Martin Luther when an assassin ran up to kill him. And the history says that he turned and stared at him, and the power coming out of his eyes caused the man to stop and turn and flee. That's what happened here. Same thing. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. And it is said of Charles Finney that the greatest feature of his preaching was his eyes, more than what he said. Did you know that? I don't have powerful burning eyes like that, you know, but some men of God do. Now it says, great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now the precedent here is that God speaks to those who are raptured. And so we would say, of the precedents where God spoke to crowds in Jesus and Paul's day, versus this one, this is a better parallel than those are. Because this is talking about a group of people who are raptured, whereas the other ones aren't. And so the better precedent is this one right here. Now, I'll admit, though, that you can't prove from the statement that the Lord spoke unto these people who are raptured, that no one else could hear it or understand it, because it doesn't say that. It just says, saying unto them, come up hither. And so God spoke unto them. Now, this is what I think is going to happen at the rapture. I think when the Lord descends with a shout, whatever that shout is, it's going to be spoken right directly to the people who are raptured. We will hear the shout of the Lord. And when we hear that shout, we'll know that he's talking directly to us. Just like it says in this scripture, he said unto them, come up hither. So we will hear this, come up hither, and we'll know that it's spoken to us, not to everybody.
You could add John 10:4 too, that in the analogy of the shepherd, that if he goes before them and he follows him, but they know his voice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good parallel passage, because here it shows that we are the ones who know the voice of Jesus. In fact, if Jesus did speak, the people in the world wouldn't know his voice. You know, they would just say that it thundered. You know, they wouldn't know that's Jesus Christ. I'm sure that's true. So I say this is another assumption made by the visible rapturists, that everybody on earth hears the voice. I say the Bible precedents do not show this. The most you could say is that the Bible precedents show that although people in the world hear the noise of it, they don't understand the words of it. But even that is not proved from this scripture. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is not a proof text for the visible rapture. Now, the followers of William Branham say that this shout was William Branham's preaching. And we say that's a wrong interpretation also. They believe that his ministry is the shout of the Lord prior to the rapture. And so they said the prophetic word of God coming out of his mouth is the shout of the Lord before the rapture. And we say that's a wrong interpretation. The rapture is not imminent right now. Others speculate on other things. Here are some other assumptions that visible rapturists make. Number three, the location of the shout. In other words, where is the person who shouts when he shouts? They say they know. He descends and shouts while he is descending. Again, I say the location of the one who shouts is not stated. It just says, the Lord descends with a shout. Now, you could interpret that several ways. You could go like this. I'm going down. And then, whew, he descends. That's descending with a shout. And in that case, the shout was finished before he descended. He descends with a shout. I'm going down. Whew. The idea that for sure it's while he's descending is not stated in the passage. These Bible interpreters are not being careful. Another assumption being made is the content of the shout. The content of the shout. That the shout is directed right to the people who are raptured, and it means you are being raptured or something like that. The content of the shout is not stated. Anybody here know what the Lord will shout at the rapture? No. Well, some people claim to know. We say that's good for them, but we can't believe that. So we say the person who shouts, the people to whom the shout is addressed, that's not stated. The location is not stated, and the content is not stated. And who hears it is not stated. All you can say is he descends with a shout, because that's what it says. We don't know anything else about it. Now, my guesses are as good as their guesses. I think it is the Lord who shouts, not an angel. And I personally do think he shouts on the way down while descending. And I think that the shout is directed only to the raptured saints, and they are the only ones who hear it. Or if anybody else does, then the people in the world will hear the noise of it, but they won't discern the words of it. And of course, I don't know what he will shout at all. I have no idea what the shout contains. Okay, so the Lord himself descends with a shout. And then it says, with the voice of the archangel. Now, this archangel is Michael. There's only one archangel in the Bible, and that's Jude 9. There is a theory in the church today that there are three archangels. I don't mean at Community Chapel, I mean in the church at large. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And all three of these are archangels. Personally, I don't believe that theory. It's not stated in the Bible. You look at the word archangel, you'll find one archangel, Michael. Gabriel is not said to be an archangel, and neither is Lucifer. Now, we do have a parallel passage for the voice of the archangel. And that would be Revelation 12, verses 10. Well, let's say verses 7 to 12. Because when you read the whole passage here, you see this war in heaven, and it mentions Michael. It says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now notice that at the time of the rapture here, you have war in heaven, Michael is involved, and then there is this loud voice, verse 10, in heaven. Now, some have said that this is Michael the archangel, and that this is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to. I don't believe this is true, because there's something in the quotation that, to me, disqualifies Michael from saying this quotation. But some have said this is the parallel passage, and this is the voice of the archangel right here. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Now, because it says our brethren, I believe this has to be men and not angels, because angels are not brothers of men. So this is talking about some other brothers in the Lord who said this, not Michael the archangel. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, etc. And so I don't think this is a really good parallel passage. Although the idea that there was war in heaven and Michael is fighting and the dragon is fighting, that might have something to do with the voice of the archangel. Because right here at the rapture, you've got Michael the archangel shouting something out, and there's a rapture, and the devil is cast out. He may shout something that has to do with the fact that this war in heaven is now won, and it's over, and he triumphed, and the devil will be cast out. And he may shout something in relationship to that. You know, like, we've won, or God's kingdom is now, or the devil will be cast out, you know, or hallelujah, or he's shouting something in relationship to this war. That wouldn't surprise me. But we don't know that, of course. And then lastly it says, and with the trump of God. Now, this trump of God has a very clear parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's called the last trump. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 has a very clear parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 15:52, which calls it the last trump. Now, this trump is not to be equated with the seventh trump of the seventh seal in the book of Revelation. And so, we all know that there are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. Some have said that this last trump is the seventh or last trumpet in the book of Revelation. That's not true. And so on a diagram, it would look something like this. We would draw the rapture here, and then we would draw the first six seals. So we would say the seals are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, you've got number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 6. And then we'll draw the seventh seal as kind of a bigger one, just so we can break it down into sections. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So we have trumpets within the seventh seal. You have trumpet number 1, trumpet number 2, trumpet number 3, trumpet number 4, trumpet number 5, trumpet number 6, trumpet number 7. And then we have the second coming right here. And so we would draw the chart like this. The last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which calls it the trump of God, this calls it the last trump, This happens right here at the rapture. Over here we say the seventh trump of Revelation 11:15 occurs right here. And so clearly these things are distinct from each other. Now we're going to take this as a rapture allegation later. The post-tribulationists use this to prove that the rapture is post-trib. I disagree with this and say that it's not true. I say instead these two trumps are clearly distinguished from each other. They do not refer to the same thing. So the last trump is right there at the beginning of the tribulation, and the seventh trump of Revelation is at the end of the 7 years. Okay. I suppose I should put this diagram in the library for the tape students. So I'll do that. Okay, verse 16. So it says, you've got the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and again, the visible rapturist uses these three things to prove the rapture is not only visible, but is audible. Everybody in the world hears these sounds. And we say that is an assumption. It is not proved. Okay, and then it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this word rise means rise from the dead. It's called anastemi, A-N-A-I-S-T-E-M-I, anastemi, A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, and you put a long bar over the E and pronounce it as a long A as in late, anastemi. It comes from the word ana, which is a preposition, which means up, and the verb histemi, H-I-S-T-E, with a long bar, M-I, which means to stand. And so it literally means to stand up, in the sense of standing up now that you're resurrected from the dead. And the word anastemi is used many, many times of people being raised from the dead. For example, Matthew 17:9, Jesus said that he shall rise from the dead, and it's the word anastemi. Or John 6:39. This is when unbelievers are said to rise or stand up from the dead. Excuse me, believers. John 6:39, or you can put John 11:24. This is where Mary told Jesus about Lazarus. She says, well, I know that he shall rise at the last day. Rise means rise from the dead. It doesn't mean rise up into the air. It means rise from the dead. And then unbelievers, Matthew 12:41, Jesus is talking about the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who will rise up in judgment against the people of his day in Capernaum. And so the Lord says they're going to rise up, anastemi, meaning at the resurrection, they'll be witnesses against the people who lived in the days of Jesus and rejected him. So though even the word itself in usage means to rise from the dead. So when he says the dead shall rise first, clearly he does not mean this. He doesn't mean you have dead people buried under the ground and then living people here. And then, this is what happens at the rapture. Here's the Lord in heaven. The dead rise. So that you have a whole bunch of dead people rising. And they rise as dead people up into the air. And then we which are alive and remain are caught up. In other words, the dead meet Jesus in the air first, and then afterward, the living go and are caught. They rise into the air. It does not mean that. Rise means rise from the dead. If it did mean rise into the air, then there's no resurrection. Because it says the dead shall rise. Right? It says the dead in Christ shall rise. That would mean you've got these dead, goopy bodies, and the dead rise while still dead. The dead rise. So you've got these dead bodies rising into the air. What a weird doctrine. That the dead rise and then the living are caught up. No, that isn't what it means. It means the dead shall rise from the dead. That's what the word rise means. It doesn't mean rise into the air. Now, then, having been raised from the dead, verse 17 says, then, and the word then is a time key, very clearly is denoting sequence. He says, the dead in Christ rise first, that sequence, then, that is, next in sequence, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, alive and remain means the same thing that it did in verse 15. And then it says, shall be caught up together, that's the word harpazo. Now, we've studied harpazo already, so we don't need to go over what that means. And then it says, shall be caught up together with them. Now, the Greek has one more word that the King James doesn't have. Somebody remind me during the break to put that diagram in the library, okay? And during this upcoming 5-minute break, we'll go down there and stick it in. Tape students, we'll put it in the handout half of the... We'll put it in the handout cabinet, not the tape cabinet. Okay, the Greek New Testament says has a word that means at the same time. And it says this in Greek, hama, H-A-M-A, which means at the same time. And then it says, soon, S-U-N, which means together with. And then it says, autois, A-U-T-O-I-S, which is the word them. And then, harpazo, although it's in a conjugated form here, H-A-R-P-A-G-N. S-O-M-E-T-H-A, that's because that's a future ending. So it's saying, we will, future tense, be snatched up or caught up. We'll put caught, C-A-U-G-H-T. We will be caught up in the future. N-E-N, which is the word in, and then clouds, Nephilais, N-E-P-H-E-L-A-I-S, which means clouds. And so what the Greek says this, then we which are alive and remain at the same time we shall be caught up together with them. Now this word is not in the King James at all. The King James just says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. It doesn't say at the same time, but the Bible does. So there's a time identification here in the word hama. This is another argument why rise doesn't mean rise into the air first, because if that were true, then we're not caught up together at the same time. We're caught up at different times. They're caught up first, then we're caught up. But this says we're caught up together at the same time. And now it says, in the clouds. You'll notice the Greek does not have the definite article in the clouds. It just says in clouds. Now, I believe with all my heart that when it says in clouds, it does not mean we are caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds. But rather it means we are caught up in clouds. Clouds probably refers to the method of rapture, not the location. In other words, we are caught up in clouds. That is, clouds of people. A cloud of saints will rise from every nation to meet Jesus in the earth. From the earth to meet Jesus in the air. We are caught up in clouds. That is, in groups. Better translations omit the article before the word clouds, which makes in clouds refer to how we were snatched out rather than in the clouds being a reference to the location where we are snatched to. And so we say this still does not indicate a visible rapture to humans on earth because we have glorified bodies then and we are caught up in clouds. I'm sure that refers to the method of rapture. Okay, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I say air is literal here. To meet the Lord in the air. The word air in Greek is spelled A-E-R. And so we have our regular word air in English carried right over here into the regular word in Greek, I mean, carried right over into English, the word air. Now, what arguments do we have to show that the word air here refers just to the regular old air? Okay, number one, the Greek word air is uniformly used literally in the New Testament to mean Earth's atmosphere. And so we have the Greek usage of the word air, and we say by its usage in the New Testament, it regularly or uniformly is used literally in the New Testament to mean Earth's atmosphere. The Greek usage of air is that it's uniformly used literally to refer to Earth's atmosphere. And we could give lots of examples where the Greek word air is used, and it always means the actual atmosphere of air that we live in. Let me find the place where I have these. Acts 22:23, it says they threw dust into the air. Doesn't mean they threw dust all the way into outer space. You know, you can only throw dust so far. 1 Corinthians 9:26, not as one who beateth the air. 1 Corinthians 14:9, ye shall speak into the air. Air in the New Testament always means the air down here in the atmosphere. Air only goes up so far. Basically, you know, to oversimplify what the atmosphere looks like, there's no air above 50,000 feet. But, you know, there's more to it than that. There's all kinds of levels. I don't remember what they all are right now. But if you oversimplify it, you can say 50,000 feet and below, there's air. Above 50,000 feet, there isn't much air. What's that, 10 miles high? Most planes don't fly above 10 miles high. 50,000 feet is really high. Anybody know how high the Concorde jet flies? Nobody knows? It doesn't fly at 100,000 feet, though. I've heard that some military jets have flown at 100,000 feet. I thought I read a story. Maybe I'm wrong. Somebody correct me if you read the story in Reader's Digest, that a man jumped out of a plane at 100,000 feet. Is that right? Anybody read that? Maybe it was a balloon. Did he jump out at 100,000 feet? He didn't have a parachute and he landed in a snowbank and he survived. 70,000 feet. Whew. Wow.
I've heard it was a Russian. He jumped out of the airplane, he landed on a snow side of the mountain.
Oh, you mean it was kind of steep where he landed? So he was already going high speed and he landed on because of the incline. You can do that skiing. That's how those guys do that, you know. They go off cornices. I've jumped cornices before. And if you go off them right, and it's steep where you land, it isn't that hard. Well, it's hard, but it isn't that hard. I mean, you don't kill yourself or something. But if you jumped off and you landed where it was flat, I mean, you'd die. But if it's pretty steep, you can do it, and it looks neat, and it isn't even that hard. You know, as long as you don't land on your head. You know, if you just land on your skis, you'll just keep going. You'll be going really fast, but you just turn and go across the fall line to slow down. So, that's how they do that. You seen any of these movies where they have cliff jumping? I would never do that, but it's pretty exciting. And the way they do it is, where they land is very steep. And so it isn't, you don't, there's no hard impact at all. It's just light as a feather. You know? Okay. So, supersonic feather. Yeah, it's like just, now if you fell, it wouldn't be like a feather, because you're probably going 40 miles an hour, maybe faster. I saw a film of speed skiers who ski over 100 miles an hour. The world record is 129. And I saw 5 wrecks at over 100 miles an hour. Those were bad. It gets dicey at that point, really. I mean, it's... They interviewed this one person and they said, "How do you do it?" And they said, "You know, is there fear and how do you do it?" And this is a lady. She holds the world's record at 120, I think, something like that. And she said, "Yes, there's fear, but I put it out of my mind." And I thought, boy, that kind of fear you don't put out of your mind. That kind of fear you pay attention to. You know, that's from God to save your life. I mean, you could get killed. Okay. So, let's see. So, the usage shows this. Number two, we would say the literal method is the proper method of interpreting Bible prophecy. And so, if the literal method is the proper method, then we should interpret this literally. In fact, one of the rules of the literal method is nothing in the passage demands that air be allegorized. There's nothing in the passage that would make you allegorize the word air. I can't find anything that requires the passage be interpreted allegorically. In fact, I would say to spiritualize air results in a doctrinal absurdity. To spiritualize the word air results in a doctrinal absurdity. Okay, is that our bell or do we have 5 minutes? Okay, here's what the scripture would mean if you allegorized just the first half of it. It would mean, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And air is interpreted allegorically. So when you say, "meet the Lord in the air," it would mean have spiritual experiences in the heavenly realm. You'd have to allegorize air. So it means the dead are raised, literally, then we which are alive and remain are caught up. Now, I'm not sure if you take that literally or not. Caught up to meet him in the air. In other words, the newly raised dead and those who are alive and remain, once they're raised from the dead, we all worship together and have deep spiritual experiences in the spirit. We all meet Jesus up there in the heavenly air. That is up in heaven. Up in the air would mean higher than the earth, the heavenlies, where Jesus is. We meet him up there and have spiritual experiences. I say it doesn't make sense to take the first half of the verse literally and the second half of the verse allegorically. Hermeneutics demands words be interpreted in their normal sense unless something requires them to be understood otherwise. So we would say, hermeneutics says, take words in their normal sense unless something requires otherwise. And so for these reasons, we say just leave it literal air. Now, this is why I say this scripture is a proof text for the literal rapture. And it says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Because I take "we which are alive," literal, "and we shall be caught up," literal, "to meet the Lord in the air," literal. This is the proof text right here, verse 17. I don't think it's arguable. I think you say the Bible teaches that living Christians will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. That means you and I are actually caught up to meet Jesus in the air. That is what the rapture is by definition. Okay? So let's have somebody pretend that you allegorize this scripture. Okay? Anybody want to pretend and talk to me about it for a minute? Let's say that you allegorize it instead of interpret it literally. Well, then you say something like this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, the dead in Christ, that doesn't mean literal dead. You say that means spiritually dead. The dead in Christ refers to Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, anybody who's not really saved. Or maybe they're saved, but they're lukewarm. And so they're just kind of the dead in Christ. And so you say, first of all, what's going to happen in the big revival in the end time at the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever is, the dead in Christ are going to rise from the dead. That is, all these denominational people, they're going to come alive spiritually. Then, we which are alive and remain, we're caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and we have all kinds of new heavenly experiences in the heavenly realm with Jesus Christ. With all those Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Catholics and everybody who got saved, there's a big revival among all the people of God. The dead in Christ shall rise, we which are already alive, we already know what God wants, and they come to know what God wants, and together we go into the heavenly realm and we meet Jesus in the air, and we have these experiences there. Now, that's the allegorical interpretation. Judy?
Dead in Christ rising, having another spiritually rise, if they're dead spiritually, but then they rise out of their spiritual deadness and they get to new Christ.
You don't mean, well, that would be literally dead. You mean like somebody in the 600s who died? Is that what you mean? Or you mean somebody who's alive now?
Yes. You could say they would be alive now, or they could be dead.
Well, if they were dead now and you said the dead in Christ rise, then you got a literal resurrection. So you'd have to have living people now who are spiritually dead, in which case it wouldn't be a second chance, because the second chance doctrine is only in effect after men are dead. Okay. When we come back, what I want is somebody brave enough to debate me a little bit on verse 17. Take the position that this scripture is allegorical, and I want to show you how you would talk to somebody who insists that it's allegorical, and I'll show you how to insist that it isn't, how to insist that it's literal. Okay, now I want to put that chart in the library, right? Yes? Oh yeah, are those due today, file 2? Okay, we'll do that at the beginning of the hour when you come back.